welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a Society of Apostolic Life in the Catholic Church, founded in 1988 to bring the Latin Mass to apostolates and chapels and churches around the world, and under the invitation of the local bishop, build up that arm of the church which has its disciplines in the Mass prior to the Second Vatican Council. So we have been here in Auckland in New Zealand since 2016 and work out of Te Aratu South, which is in the west of Auckland. And our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in the city in Ponsonby at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. You're very welcome to come along. All the information about our work in New Zealand is on our website. And the website is fssp.nz. So FSSP, the acronym for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, fssp.nz. We also have a Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, where things on both of those are kept very much up to date, so you can see what's happening in our little growing community. Please come along if you're interested in any way about in the Latin Mass. We'd love to have you along. Today I am going to be continuing with the history of the Catholic Church as we've been working through the last few years. For those of you who have not listened to it before, we've been going through pretty much world history with a Catholic slant to that, and over the last few weeks we've finished with the French Revolution, but it is the age of a revolution in the late 1800s. And also now we've got on to the age of industry. And last week we finished up right there at the age of enterprise, talking about Vicomte Ferdinand de Lesseps of Versailles, who dreamed about putting a canal through the sands of Egypt and opening up a water road to the east, all the way through to India from Europe. And so he went to work to build it in the true spirit of that age of enterprise. And in 1854, he got his first concession. He formed the Suez Canal Company in 1856 and started digging in 1859. And now remember, this is the end of the middle of the 19th century. It's not exactly a large amount of equipment to build these things, but he was a very entrepreneurial man. And eventually, the Suez Canal, being his personal project, he remained a driving spirit in the entire thing. And what he has become was the entrepreneur extraordinaire, with all the requisite traits for the role: nerve, persistence, dynamic energy, a talent for propaganda, capacity for deception and imagination. In short, Ferdinand de Lesseps was the world's first history-making entrepreneur. He was the man who began the age of enterprise. He received worldwide acclaim when the grand opening of the Suez Canal came about in 1869 and was witnessed by the Empress Eugenie of France and Emperor Franz Joseph of Austria. 50 ships lined up as the canal opened, and a dream of centuries was realized. Now at last there was a passage to the fabulous wealth of India, avoiding the long route around the southern tip of Africa, which Vasco da Gama had opened up so many centuries earlier. This canal route revolutionized sea travel as much as industry had revolutionized the European countryside, and was rightly hailed as a gigantic engineering accomplishment. Also important, though it required much less construction, was Germany's Kiel Canal, the digging of which helped make Germany a major naval power. The Germans linked the Baltic and the North Seas by this canal, which was nearly 100 kilometers long, built from 1887 to 1895, and was widened and deepened from 1905 to 1914, thus permitting Germany's greatly expanded fleet to sail out upon the oceans of the world. In the summer of 1875, just 6 years after his triumph at Suez, de Lesseps declared at an international congress of the French Society of Geography that he intended to build another world-changing canal. This one would run through Central America and join the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans. Just one world-changing achievement was not enough for Ferdinand de Lesseps. For a long time, he insisted that the Panama Canal, like the Suez Canal, should be at sea level. But finally, he was convinced there must be locks and an artificial lake to absorb the overflow of the Chagres River, which Panama's tropical rainforest made almost uncontrollable once the rains began to fall. After his first stock issue for a Panama Canal was a resounding failure, with only 60,000 of nearly 800,000 shares being purchased, de Lesseps, convinced that it was his destiny to build another interoceanic canal, came to the New World himself. And he laid his project before the US President Rutherford Hayes in Washington in 1879, but the Americans would not buy his canal company stock either. Like the great entrepreneur he was, de Lesseps was impossible to daunt or dishearten. He traveled to Panama, where he told a technical commission meeting at the Grand Hotel in Panama City, as they surveyed the proposed route of the canal with supreme and invulnerable confidence, quote, "Gentlemen, you see what you have got to do. Now go ahead and do it," unquote. It was the trumpet call for the victory of reason. The Panama Canal was eventually built by the United States and was opened in 1914, just as the First World War began. Electricity made the canal safe and easy to operate. So Faraday made his contribution there too. The Panama Canal was made possible by a medical breakthrough, however. The conquest of the ancient scourge of white men in so many parts of the world, yellow fever, or called the black vomit, which was almost always fatal, by Colonel William Gurgas of the US through an unprecedented program of mosquito control. The silvery household mosquito Stegomyia, having been identified as its carrier by the famous Dr. Walter Reed. In land transportation, England built the first railroads, but during the 19th century, railroads were built covering the world, opening markets everywhere. France and Germany developed railroad systems, and Canada completed a transcontinental railroad in 1885. By 1869, the Golden Spike marked the completion of the first transcontinental railroad in the US, when Leyland Stanford's Central Pacific out of Gold Rush, California, joined with Grenville Dodge's Union Pacific from the east, guarded by the troops of Civil War General William Sherman. No longer was it necessary to travel around the tempest-tossed Cape Horn to reach the Pacific lands of the United States. By the beginning of the 20th century, even the frozen wilderness of Siberia was crossed by the Trans-Siberian Railroad, providing what is to this day the longest continuous rail journey on Earth. The Trans-Siberian Railroad was built through the incentive and under the supervision of Russian Minister Sergius Witt. It was completed to Irkutsk in 1898, and its last segment around the 1 mile deep Lake Baikal, which contains a fifth of all the freshwater on Earth, continued on to Vladivostok on the Pacific Ocean. It was completed in 1905, just in time to transport Russian troops during the Russo-Japanese War. Somewhat earlier, the continent of Australia, discovered only a century before by Europeans, was crossed by a railroad which ran in an absolutely straight line across the dead, flat, barren Nullarbor Plain in Western Australia for hundreds and hundreds of kilometres. In the developed countries, particularly the US, the railroads became exceedingly rich and powerful. They were among the very biggest employers in the US, the Pennsylvania Railroad under Tom Scott and the New York Central Railroad under Cornelius Vanderbilt stood at the top. The Pennsylvania Railroad expanded westward as the Southern Pacific. In the Northwest, a lone entrepreneur named James Hill built the Great Northern Railroad, raising money for it almost single-handedly. Significantly, he called his flagship the Empire Builder. It was in the new 20th century of the United States of America that history and popular culture uniquely favored enterprise. In the words of John Steele Gordon, I quote, "There can be no doubt that if the United States of America is famous for get up and go, it is because Americans are descended from those who got up and came. Those who chose to leave all they had ever known and come to a strange and distant land came to pursue their own ideas of happiness. Here the great majority found conditions which allowed them to do so with less interference than anywhere else, and thus gave them a better chance to find it. Even those who came as captives, rather than of their own free will, had each survived an ordeal beyond modern imagination and passed this strength on to their descendants. And because a national economy is nothing more than a collective accomplishments of its citizenry, the American economy has become, over nearly four centuries of existence, one of the greatest wonders of the modern world, and indeed, the prime creator of that world. The truth and glory of the age of enterprise is also saluted in the words of James Lanman, historian of Michigan, writing in 1839. What stupendous consequences does American mechanical philosophy exhibit throughout the country? The railroad, the canal, the steamboat, the thousand modes and powers by which machinery is propelled, how vastly has it augmented the sum of human progress? What glorious prospects has it opened before us? Pouring its millions into the wilderness, it has sent forth not serfs, but hardy, practical, enterprising men who have finished the work of erecting states before the wolf and the panther have fled from their dens. Bestriding the lakes and the streams which discharge their waters through the Mississippi, they have studded them with nearly 700 floating places to conquer winds, waves, and tides." Unquote. A wonderful quote looking at the situation in America at that time. These thrilling words, written at the very dawn of the American age of enterprise, convey the spirit of this great upsurge of invention and skill far more clearly than blasé modern analyses full of hatred for entrepreneurs. A whole generation of American entrepreneurs followed in Ferdinand de Lesseps' footsteps, including Rockefeller and Ford, and the bicycle repairman Wilbur and Orville Wright of Ohio, and after them Charles Lindbergh, inventors and developers of the airplane who showed what it could do. Thus, we need to reevaluate what scornful historians and writers have called the Gilded Age, the United States of America in the age of great fortunes, from the Civil War to the First World War, from 1865 to 1914. We need to look at this period objectively, neither deifying nor demonizing it. On the one hand, it was materialistic, but on the other hand, it had maximum freedom. The materialism cursed it, and the freedom blessed it, but only so long as it had a moral compass. And many of the titans of industry, particularly in America, were, despite all the blackening of legend, men of somewhat real moral principle. From 1839 to 1879, inventors and entrepreneurs in the American state of Michigan, home of Henry Ford, developed the rotary printing press, the turret lathe, the Bessemer steel manufacturing process, the vulcanization of rubber, the dynamo, the typewriter, the suspension bridge, the electric light, the screw propeller for ships, and, a bitter warning for a terrible future, the machine gun. And young Ford, when he grew to maturity, was to revolutionize human transport as no other man in history has ever done. In March of 1908, Henry Ford announced to all his automobile dealers throughout the US the advent of the Model T, the first automobile priced for the ordinary citizen, beginning at just $825. So to give you an idea about how much that money would be, the wages, the average annual salary in 1908 in the US was roughly $500 to $600. It's annual, meaning $825 was more than a full year's wages for an average worker. $825 could put a significant down payment or even the full cost of a small rural home, depending on location. And in today's money, it would come out to about $30,000. So, relatively speaking, for people who did have work and were a little bit above the average, and they could almost afford to buy such a thing. Quite a bit down payment to put out, but I mean, there were not many people driving around cars at the time. The Model T had a self-starter powered by a magneto built into the engine. For several years, the internal combustion engine in vehicles powered by it had been under development in Europe, especially in Germany. But Ford made the automobile available to large, large numbers of people. Orders for the new car swept in like a torrent by mail, telegraph, and telephone. Thus, the Model T ushered in the automotive age. In 1839, another of the great entrepreneurs, John Rockefeller, was born in upstate New York. In 1851, at the age of 10, having already gone into business for himself raising and selling turkey chicks and putting the proceeds into gold and silver coins, Rockefeller announced to a schoolmate, "In the tradition of Ferdinand de Lesseps, when I grow up, I want to be worth $100,000. And I'm going to be too." Actually, after a lifetime which stretched past the century mark, Rockefeller at the end was worth $100 million, 100 times his boyish resolve. Only a few years after the birth of Rockefeller, the Carnegie family from Scotland, along with many immigrants from Ireland fleeing the Great Potato Famine of the 1840s, arrived in New York. One of them, Andrew, just 13 years old, but at this time dirt poor, was destined to become one of the world's richest men, along with Rockefeller, showing that a true entrepreneur makes his own fortune, transforming the world in the process. When they arrived in New York in 1848, the Carnegies moved afterwards to the Pittsburgh area, where some of their family members lived. Pittsburgh at the time was the center of iron and steel production in America. In steel, Carnegie was to develop his biggest businesses. The next year, Andrew Carnegie, who had found a job as messenger boy for a telegraph company in Pittsburgh, found and returned to its owner a bank draft for $500, a huge amount of money in 1848. An alert reporter wrote a story in the Pittsburgh Daily Gazette praising his honesty. Contrary to all the debunkers and muckrakers, most of the business leaders of the age of enterprise were honest and strictly moral men, many of them deeply religious. They had real consciences and were living proof that Christian men were interested in something more and better than only profits. All his life, Rockefeller was an active member of the Baptist Church and regularly gave a percentage of his income to charity, beginning with his profits from the sale of turkey chicks. Carnegie was a follower of the maverick visionary Swedish Protestant Emanuel Swedenborg. Like Rockefeller and Carnegie, Ford was a practicing Protestant Christian all his life. So let no historian claim to be a mind reader and a soul reader who can tell us that the religious sentiments of these pathfinders of business and industry were insincere because they think they should have given their money to the poor. In fact, they did that too, by setting up financing charitable foundations. In the frantic despair of the great influenza plague at the end of the First World War, it was only the Rockefeller-financed John Hopkins Institute that offered help to stricken mankind. And the libraries Carnegie financed brought learning to a generation of Americans. Private wealth is a public trust, Carnegie proclaimed in his Gospel of Wealth, and he put his money where his mouth was. In April of 1855, Dr. Benjamin Silliman Jr., professor of chemistry at Yale and founder of the Sheffield Scientific School, published Report on Rock Oil, or Petroleum, from Venango County, Pennsylvania, which showed that oil was valuable as an illuminant in the form of kerosene for lanterns. In June of 1855, Rockefeller graduated from high school in Cleveland, earning one of the first diplomas that school ever issued. In September of 1855, the Pennsylvania Rock Oil Company of Connecticut was incorporated with capital of $300,000 and its headquarters in New Haven. Now, Rockefeller knew there was big money in oil. In September of that year, Rockefeller, still only 16 years old, was hired as an assistant bookkeeper by the firm of Hewitt and Tuttle, commission merchants and produce shippers. Of that day, Rockefeller later said, when he had become the richest man in the world, "That was a momentous day for me, the getting of my first foothold, the chance to earn my own living." In August 1859, the New York Kerosene Company, with several hundred thousand dollars of capital, was producing 30,000 gallons of kerosene a year, soon to be replaced by oil, and its business was rapidly growing. In January of 1859 is considered the birth of the petroleum industry, with oil used both as a lubricant and as an illuminator. In 1860, when the U.S. Civil War began, the United States was ready for the vast expansion of business activity which occurred during the rest of the 19th century. There were 144,000 American cities with a population of over 8,000. New York had almost a million, and Philadelphia more than a million. The nation had more than 30,000 miles of railroad. By the autumn of 1861, so much oil was being produced in Pennsylvania that there was no place to store it. After 1880, the U.S. passed Great Britain as the leading manufacturing nation in the world, laying the foundation for America's victory in the Second World War, which delivered the world from aggressive tyranny, and for America's emergence as the leading power in the world. In 1862, all exports from the U.S. reached 275,000 barrels, and John Rockefeller became interested in the profits that could be made by marketing the newly discovered oil. In 1859, he had formed a partnership with Morris Clark, primarily to sell oil. The creation of the Standard Oil Company was at hand. It was created on January 10, 1870, with Rockefeller, still only 29 years old, elected its first president before the year was out. In January 1901, the banker J.P. Morgan bought Carnegie's steel properties for $500 million and formed the United States Steel Corporation, the greatest business aggregation which the world had yet seen. Morgan then proceeded to create a money trust which controlled the money supply of the United States privately, as the Federal Reserve System was later to do under the authority of the federal government. Public opinion was beginning to form against the trusts, aided by the hatred felt and expressed for them by popular writers like Ida Tarbell, whose History of the Standard Oil Company created a sensation when it was published in 1904. Finally, in 1911, the Supreme Court broke up the company, which in its heyday had consumed more than 68 million barrels of crude oil and sold 4 million barrels of lubricants annually, and held 80 million barrels of oil in its tank farms. It operated 88,000 miles of pipeline. Its fleet of tankers included 78 steamers and 19 sailing vessels. By any unbiased reckoning, Standard Oil Company was a magnificent success. As the 19th century unrolled, a tide of invention flooded the world. Thomas Edison, the wizard of Menlo Park, invented the phonograph and the electric light bulb. We can hardly imagine a world without the results of that. Lacking the business acumen of Rockefeller and Carnegie, Edison did not become fabulously wealthy, even though he held over 1,000 patents. Alexander Graham Bell, a Scotsman who emigrated to Canada, invented the telephone, without which the modern world would be almost unimaginable. Like Edison, Bell had little business sense. His father-in-law had to take out the patent on his speaking telegraph in 1876. All his life, he saw himself primarily as a teacher of the deaf. In 1844, Samuel Morse invented the telegraph, sending the first message by a line from Baltimore to Washington on May 24 of that year. Morse used the telegraph to transmit news of the Democratic National Convention that nominated Dark Horse James Polk for president. The next year, he demonstrated the telegraph to Metternich of Austria, the leading statesman and architect of post-Napoleonic Europe. Literally in a flash, news gathering and news reporting around the world were transformed and greatly accelerated. Then, just after the century turned, the greatest marvel of all was developed. The fulfillment of an ancient dream of mankind. Powered, controlled flight. It was the achievement of two unpretentious bicycle repairmen from Ohio, the brothers Wilbur and Orville Wright, although this is contested by New Zealand, and with good reason as well. And this was later assisted by Glenn Curtis and Alexander Graham Bell and some young men Bell gathered around him in his old age in Nova Scotia. At first, few would believe the Wrights had actually flown, but photography had now been developed, and photographs of the Wrights' biplane flying proved their case. Furthermore, the Wrights actually learned from scratch how to control an aircraft in flight, an exceedingly difficult and complex task. In December 1805, a skeptical French reporter, Robert Coquille, visited the Wright brothers in Ohio and cabled his editor. He said, quote, "It is impossible to doubt the success of their experiments," unquote. Just 22 years later, Charles Lindbergh flew alone across the Atlantic in the airplane he called the Spirit of St. Louis. Less than a month after this flight, at Orville Wright's invitation, he flew the Spirit of St. Louis to Wright Field in Dayton, Ohio, where the two pioneer airmen celebrated Lindbergh's towering achievement. This was the final step in the conquest of distance that began with the railroads and the steamship in the preceding century. So the habit of measuring everything in terms of money, as did some during this age, has its dark side, for man does not live by bread alone. For some men, tragically, money means essentially the power it can command. The papal social encyclicals of the 19th and 20th centuries emphasize the dangers in this abuse, which is therefore a political rather than an economic problem. Adam Smith, to the contrary, notwithstanding, is very much the duty of the state in a just social order to prevent the concentration of power in the hands of a few, however successful economically. So we're going to come back to this dark side of the age of enterprise next week, but we're running out of time, so let's conclude with a prayer. Name the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Thanks for joining us. We hope to have you back again next week, and we'll see you in church on Sunday. God bless.
This station is a member of CAMA, the Community Access Media Alliance. CAMA.nz. The website has heaps of resources and information, and it looks great. Thanks to our friends at Meta Digital.
जय श्री साईं राम। अगर आप चाहते हैं आपका जीवन सुखद हो, अगर आप चाहते हैं कि आध्यात्मिकता के रास्ते पे कैसे चलें, अगर आप जानना चाहते हैं कि आप परमात्मा है, आपके अंदर दिव्यता किस प्रकार से उत्पन्न की जाए, अगर आप जानना चाहते हैं कि आप भगवान में क्या फर्क है, किस प्रकार से आप अपने आप को भगवान के साथ जोड़ दें, तो सुनते रहिए इस प्रोग्राम को साईं।